Well, this is our third week of our series. The Bible doesn't say that. The goal of the series is to clear up a few misunderstandings around phrases that we hear out and about when we're in the workplace or in the marketplace, maybe at home, that people say things that they assume are in the Bible that are not in the Bible. For example, in the first week, we started out with the phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle, when in fact we find in the scripture that he will give you more than you can handle. It's just that his grace is greater than any adversity you might face. And then last week, we took on this notion that God hates sinners. We find that God does not hate sinners, otherwise we're all doomed. But he does hate sin, and he expects something of us. Today, I want to take on another common phrase. I've been hearing this one a long, long time, that God helps those who help themselves. But I want to qualify our phrase a little bit today, because we should say in the case of God helps those who help themselves that the Bible doesn't say that. But then again, it does say that. So we'll take on that muddied water there this morning. It is true that if you were to look up the phrase in the Bible that God helps those who help themselves, you would not find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. Yet so many people think it is. In fact, the Barna Group, they do a lot of research on religion and spiritual issues in the United States. They actually did a survey and asked people whether or not that phrase and other ones, but that phrase, if it was in the Bible or not. 81% of Americans said, oh yes, it's definitely in the Bible. And you think, oh well, those are just non-believers. They don't know their Bible. So the Christians would surely know that. Well, 68% of Christians surveyed thought that that phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. Well, it's not. But how did it get into our consciousness then as a phrase that we commonly use? Well, the first time that it shows up is in a fable, one of Aesop's fables. There's a story of a man who's driving a wagon along, and that's a heavy load, and it gets stuck in the mud, and more horses come to help pull it out, but the deeper the wheels kept sinking in the mud, and then one of the men called on Hercules to rescue him. And Hercules gets up and he comes in, the godlike Hercules, and he puts his shoulder to the wheel. And at the end of that story, there is the phrase that the gods help them that help themselves. But then more recently, in 1757, good old Ben Franklin, in the Poor Richard's Almanac said, let us hearken to good advice and something may be done for us. God helps them that help themselves. So that comes from Ben Franklin, who, by the way, was a deist. He thought that God had sort of set the world in motion and then gone away and maybe created other worlds or something. So he didn't believe that God was involved in our lives all that much anyway. So that doesn't quite add up, but it was a nice phrase. So this notion that God helps those who help themselves is a deep part of our heritage and a part of our culture. It rings true to us in some ways. And remember, a few weeks ago we said John Wesley said that when we're trying to determine and discern whether or not something is true for us, there's four things that we look at. We look at our experience, we look at reason, we look at the tradition of the church, and we look at the scripture. And if you look at reason, well, it makes sense that if I'm doing my best, then God's going to kind of lean in and help give that extra push. And in my own experience, I tend to be the luckiest when I try the hardest. Luck seems to visit me when I'm most prepared. So there is this sense that, you know, if we do the work up front and we're helping ourselves, that God will help us. But we don't find it anywhere in Scripture. We don't find those words anywhere in Scripture. But it is true, nonetheless, that God does help those who help themselves. But something has to take place first. And we find that in our parable this morning. Before God helps those who help themselves, we first of all have to be brought down. We have to look down. We have to be brought down so that we can rebuild to something higher. The scriptures tell us we must die first in order that we might live. And I see so many people today, some even in my extended family, who they don't seem to be truly living. Oh, their heart, if you put your thumb on their wrist there, you'd get a pulse. But they're not really alive to this gift of life that they've been given. You might say they're just existing. Oh, they're working, they're striving, even some of them to the point of exhaustion. You know, you ask them how they're doing. Oh, I'm busy. I'm just so busy. I can't even find myself coming or going. But they're not living. People who find themselves, and many people find themselves in this mode to where they're waking up every day and they're striving and they're to the point of exhaustion, but they're not alive. Oh man, they got 500 channels on TV and beer in the fridge. And they think, man, I got it made. But in the darkest hour, they realize that life is still empty. Something's missing. They're not poor and they're not rich, but they're settled. You might say they're settled in their lazy boy recliner of life. They're clever and they're cute, but they're not passionate or beautiful, and there's a difference. They have the best health care in the world, yet they're the sickest. They have more leisure time than anybody in the time of history, and yet they're bored and depressed. There are no hopes, no aspirations, no goals, nor desires, because they're just content with who they are. Actually, they're kind of proud of who they are and what they've accomplished, but they're also empty. There's a philosopher by the name of Nietzsche who called this person the last man, the modern man. He said, "Alas, there comes a time when man will no longer launch the arrow of his longing, and instead the string of his bow will have unlearned to whiz." There's no whiz in life. There's no desire to achieve and to overcome and to not be satisfied with where I am, but to get to the next place, and then to get to the next place and keep overcoming and becoming stronger and achieve more and more and more in life. There's this sense of this last modern man or woman who's just content to have 500 channels or 500 pair of shoes in the closet, whatever it is, and a fridge full. And they think that's life. But in those dark, quiet moments of night, when a person starts looking at their life, they realize the emptiness and the vapidness, the vapidity of their life. So in order to live, we first of all have to break this emptiness. We have to break out of this emptiness, this meaninglessness, this meaningless self-indulgence and self-absorption of our Instagram world. Because there is a certain dangerous and callous pride in being a last man or a last woman. Because that kind of person sits in their chair and they're happy with their 500 channels on TV and their beer in the fridge, and they think, man, I'm glad I'm not like the rest of the world. I'm glad I'm not like those poor, lazy, ignorant souls out there who haven't got what I got. Yet we don't realize, but it's not except for the grace of God that we are where we are. And there it is. That word grace keeps coming back up and up in our discussions. You know, in my own life, I recognize the role of God's grace that brought me to where I am in life and what I've been able to experience. You know, parents who were encouraging and supportive, and friends and mentors who along the way said, no, you don't want to do that. You want to go this way. And I followed their advice, teachers along the way. Heck, just being born in the United States of America. God shed his grace on thee. And so, the first thing that has to happen is that grace must come to us. And then it must just keep pouring and pouring into our lives. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and we've revisited this verse the last 2 weeks, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So you get this sense that if we are to rise and shine, if we're to rise up in life, and to achieve and enjoy life to the fullest, if the string of our bow is to whiz again, then we first of all have to receive God's grace, which is freely given to us. And then we respond through faith, and faith comes through repentance. And this is what the tax collector did in Jesus' parable. Instead of looking up and said, "What a wonderful thing I've created for myself. I am so wonderful. Those poor ignorant souls around me, I bet they wish they had what I had. I wish they had achieved what I've achieved." The tax collector, it says, stood at a distance from the temple. He was ashamed even to walk into the temple. Then it says he looked down. He was afraid to even look to the heavens. He looked down in shame and even beat his chest. And what did he say? He said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Pharisee is another example of what Nietzsche called the last man. Oh, he's content. He's very self-assured. He's full of a sense of assurance. He's very prideful. He's too comfortable. He judges too easily. He's clever. He's cute. He acts like he's Superman, but he's far from it. If you start peeling back the onions of his outward existence, you realize he's no Superman at all. Muhammad Ali, the heavyweight boxer. Of course, he was known when he would look into the camera and he'd say, "I'm the greatest, right? I'm the king of the world," he would say. There's a story of Ali on an airplane flight once, and the attendant asked him to buckle his seatbelt, and Muhammad Ali refused, and he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And without hesitation, the flight attendant shot back, "Well, Superman don't need no plane, so buckle up." The Pharisees, and the Pharisee in this parable acted like he was Superman. You see, he was doing all the right things by society's standards. But if you looked real close, something was missing. And that becomes apparent when we switch from the Pharisee and we go over to the tax collector. Again, the tax collector, he stands at a distance from the temple and he won't even look up to the heavens. But he beats his breast and says, "Have mercy." He looks down. He's humble. That word humble and humility shares the same root as humus, which means dirt. He saw himself as unworthy, separate from God's grace. Without God's grace, he realized he was nothing. But Jesus says, but here's the point of the story, Jesus says. He says, "Those who exalt themselves like the Pharisee will be brought down. Because at the end of the day, the emperor has no clothes. It's a facade. It's emptiness. It's vapid. It's showy, but it's not. There's no substance. But at the end of the day, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Exalted means to rise up. The one who humbles himself and realizes he needs grace, he'll rise up. He will excel. He'll achieve. God will be his greatest advocate. God will be your greatest advocate when you first humble yourself and receive his grace. And then when you put your shoulder into the plow, God leans into the plow and gives it a little extra push. Or when you study hard for the test, the divine will fire a few extra synapses in your brain to get you ready. Or when you're raising your children, God will give you wisdom and understanding on how to undertake that noble endeavor. But here's the problem. So many of us are content just to be Pharisaical, or to be Nietzsche's last man. Outwardly, we have all the goods. If somebody were to look on and say, man, he's got it going, she's got it going. But inwardly, we're empty and we're bereft of any desire for excellence. Man, I would just like to go into a place one time and whether it be a family gathering wherever people are gathered for work or for whatever it is, and that they would just want excellence. And that they wouldn't settle for mediocrity. Not that we don't have fun and we don't have leisure time and we don't joke around and we don't have moments of folly in our life, but that if people would just focus on excellence rather than mediocrity for a change. And the reason we can't focus on excellence is because without grace, there is no excellence. Without grace, there is no goodness. Only by the grace of God can virtue come into our life. But we have this whole society that's just settling for mediocrity. Not even mediocrity, but it's how quick to the bottom can you get? You know, God did not give you this life so that you could live it as a walking cadaver. Now you have a pulse. If you listen real close, you can hear it. He didn't put you here that you might die. He put you here that you might live. That you might overcome adversity. And you will all face adversity. I will face adversity. But he didn't have you come to this earth that you would be defeated by that adversity. He came that you would overcome it. In the name of Jesus. That you might expand your horizons. That you wouldn't be settled with where you are in your life. Not that you can't find joy, but you always sense the Holy Spirit nudging you on to something more holy. And this was one of the openings that John Wesley had, was this sense of when we are saved in Christ, it doesn't end with when we say, I believe. It doesn't end with justification. Wesley said, no, there's this process called sanctification, which means becoming holier and holier and holier with each new day. Do we desire that for our lives? Do we desire that kind of excellence for our lives? This excellence that says, I will grow in holiness and I will put in the work and the discipline that it requires in order to grow in my faith. You see, it begins with God's grace. But then we do the work of disciplining ourselves to receive God more and more. It's a response. It's our responsibility to receive God more and more. We don't earn it, but as God's grace is there, we respond to it. And God just pours himself more and more into us. But the Pharisees are like, I got this. I don't need the grace. That's in fact what they were saying. So God does help those who help themselves, but first of all, we must look down. We must humble ourselves. And we must receive God's grace. And when we look down, we see just how vapid and empty an existence and a life is without God's grace. We just see how dead we are without the living water pouring into us through Jesus Christ. So does God help those who help themselves? No. And yes. If you're going to be a Pharisee, forget it. But if you will humble yourself, if you will look down, and you realize, man, I am a work in progress, and I need God's grace, God starts leaning into the plow. He starts studying with you. He starts going to work with you. He starts steadying the hand of the artist. He starts encouraging more and more the parent. He starts showing the way. So receive God's grace today. Maybe that means you need to get rid of your pride, to recognize your pride. Maybe you need to give up a grudge that you've been holding over another. Whatever it takes to open the door to receive God's grace, I encourage you to do that today, and I encourage you to do it in prayer and supplication to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.